When we study the history of man, we learn from the first time that man transgressed against his Maker that he sought through the exercise of a priestly function to reconcile himself with God. Cain did this by offering an unacceptable sacrifice in Genesis 4, as we know, verses 1 through 16. Now, from that point on, though, man has offered sacrifices according to his own traditions and his own desires. At times, these activities have been characterized by base ignorance, sometimes by greed, and sometimes by idolatry, man creating objects that he can worship himself. But such has never eliminated the practice from the conscience of man. And of course, it has devolved, as we've seen in historical studies, it's devolved into things like we read about in the Bible, about human sacrifices being given. Never ordained by God or condoned by God, but definitely there was a consciousness of a need to make peace with some higher being that caused them to think that, well, if a bull doesn't work and a goat doesn't work and the lamb doesn't work, well, let's try throwing a body at him. And of course, that's the way man thinks, not the way God thinks, as we know. But the right of one frail sinner to stand before the God of heaven on behalf of other sinners could not have originated strictly in the mind of man. But obviously, these things were in the mind of God from the very beginning of time. And of course, that makes sense because it is God who is offended by man's sins. The very nature of reconciliation, by definition, demands that there be terms stipulated by the one against whom transgression was made. If we're going to have reconciliation, here are the terms. I've been wronged, here's the terms by which we're going to be reconciled. To determine our own terms, of course, would leave a great doubt as to the efficiency and efficacy, I'll get it right, of our own mediation if we try to do that. However, God has given an arrangement of the priesthood which he designated to mediate between him and man and left no doubt about how he wanted it done. In the lesson this afternoon, I would like for us to take the little time we have together and to consider together the concept of priests, both then and now. Now, when I say then and now, I'm talking about priests in the Old Testament era, whenever God gave the law through Moses and regulated man according to the law of Moses, and today. And you say, well, what do you know about priests today? Well, we're going to talk about that. And let's see how this is presented to us in the Bible. We read about priests, by the way, prior to the giving of the law on Sinai. A lot of times you don't take into consideration this fact. But indeed, we do read about it where individuals performed priestly functions and rendered worship in the offering of sacrifices. A case in point, of course, would be Abel. We see that Abel offered the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, Genesis 4 and verse 4. Again, Noah in Genesis 8 and verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. God found these acceptable. Again, Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 13 verse 18, Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So we see prior to the law of Moses, this was not something that was unknown. Again, we would expect to see this. Isaac, in Genesis 26, 25, built an altar and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well, we're told. Jacob, in Genesis 31 and verse 54, Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. Now, all of these are before God chose the nation of Israel and set them aside as his distinct people and gave them a specific law. And so the first official recognition of the office of a priest, though, think about this, was before the law of Moses also. That's right. And you're probably thinking of who it is. His name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek is recorded for us in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, as being the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Which indicated that, of course, Jehovah God had given him this position, given him this right. Interestingly enough, we know God approved of this, first of all, because Abraham paid tithes to him. In Genesis 14 and 20, we read about that. It was after the order of this priesthood that the new high priest was to come, according to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, which I'm going to save my comments on that for a little bit later. But in the New Testament, we find that Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek is recorded for us in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 17. Now, according to history, before the consecration of the Levitical order, the king, as head of a nation, often assumed the role of priest for his people. This was by assumption, not appointment. But it was not always the practice, not always. In the society of Jethro, who was a father-in-law of Moses, for instance, Jethro served as a priest in the land of Midian. And there's no indication that he was the head of his country. In this age, it was generally accepted that the head of the family unit, who was the father, would intercede on behalf of the family. That's why we call this, by designation, the patriarchal time or patriarchal dispensation. God dealt with people through the heads of families. And we can see examples of this throughout inspired writ. As there was no specific priests who were designated, there was actually no specific sacrifices that were designated either. God had not yet set apart the particulars or had called for the building of a temple or a tabernacle in which sacrifices were to be offered. In fact, altars were built nearly everywhere and anywhere. And, of course, this in many ways made worship pretty convenient for the people of that era. But, as we said before, it came to a time when God specified a priesthood. 400 years after the sojourning of the children of Israel began in the wilderness, the Lord led his people, or I'm sorry, it was 400 years in Egypt, the Lord led his people out of Egypt and told them they were headed for the land that was promised to their fathers. And this land, of course, was a land that was said to be abundant with the blessings that they needed and all the things that they would have to sustain themselves with, and God was going to give it to them. And so he took them out across the Red Sea. Interestingly enough, the Red Sea didn't have a ferry across, and the Red Sea did not have a bridge across. And so God dried up the sea and let them walk across on dry land. And it wasn't, as some have said, tried to explain this away, it was just a wind that blew, and it kind of made it swampy there anyway, you know. And it just kind of blew the water back a little bit. And so they kind of marched their way across in the marsh and got to the other side. That doesn't explain the rest of the story, because it tells us that when they got to the other side, the Egyptians came through the same path they traveled, and the waters closed on them and drowned them. Now, it'd be pretty hard to drown them in a swamp. that was just blown back a little bit by the wind. Well, what are people trying to do? They're trying to explain it away. They don't want to take what the Bible says about being miraculous in its nature. And, of course, very interestingly enough, there have been relics of chariots that have been found in that region where they crossed the Red Sea that were mired in the mud at the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, I wonder how those got there. Well, they probably just drove off into the marsh, and then they got covered up somehow. Well, you know, everything that is found, and I mean everything that is found, that is in archaeology or the excavations that are being done various places, it always comes back to the same thing. It always harmonizes what the Bible says. Not one thing has been found that would prove it to be untrue, but rather just supports what it says. And we can always depend on that without any question. But he took them out, crossed the Red Sea, and then he took them right up to the foot of Mount Sinai. Right up to the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, what happened over there? Well, when they got there, God called Moses into the mount and gave him a law under which the Israelites were to live. He gave them a law. And in this law, God designated chosen people to be ordained under this law to serve him in the tabernacle. And, of course, it called for uniform obedience to this divine pattern of worship for the Israelites. And God was very specific. Very specific. He didn't leave a lot to imagination or chance. He gave them very specific. But in order to do this, out of the 12 tribes, he had to choose a tribe that would provide service to him in the way of worship. And Numbers 1, 47 through 50 shows us that this tribe was Levi, the tribe of Levi. And out of this tribe, we find that there was one chosen, and that is the family of Aaron, who were chosen to enter the tabernacle and perform the rites that were part of this law. Numbers 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, by God's design, no others besides them could accomplish that function. God set them apart for this, and that's the only people who could do it without invoking God's displeasure and wrath. In 2 Chronicles 23 and 6, we are told, "Let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people should keep the watch of the Lord." In other words, everybody else better stay clear, because that's not their place. Now, when God specified the priesthood, he also laid down qualifications for the Aaronic order. Now, what we're talking about is priests after Aaron, who was the high priest appointed by God. The Aaronic males were enabled to enter this office by a series of rites that were established and ordained by Jehovah God. And only when they had complied with everything were they found acceptable to serve God. They, for instance, were told to bathe in the laver that was at the door of the tabernacle. They were to put on priestly garments. They were to be anointed with oil. And they were to offer consecrating sacrifices, that is, for their own sins. Because they were men just like you and me. And they had to offer these sacrifices to consecrate themselves for service unto God. Then, of course, there were qualifications given as a sign of their sanctification, which pertained to being afflicted with bodily defilements and so forth. They couldn't serve God and have any disease or any type of bodily defilement. When they came before Jehovah God, they had to be clean. They could not be infected with any disease or leprosy. That was totally forbidden. They couldn't be infested with a running issue or covered with scabs. God would not accept that. And they could bear no cuts in the flesh. Most often this has been associated with tattoos, which were not unknown to that time, by the way. I know you probably thought the tattoo shops came up in our day and age, but no, not really. But they were not to have these. That was God's design, that they were not to have these. They were not to be defiled by touching a dead body. And likewise, they could not touch any unclean creeping thing either. They could not be defiled physically or blemished physically, which means they could not be blind or lame or have a broken foot. Well, it stands to reason that they wouldn't be in a position to give service like that. We understand that there's certain things that limit men in what they can do whenever they are in this condition. In fact, is one interesting point, he couldn't even have a flat nose. Now, when I read that, I thought, what's a flat nose? You know, that's kind of hard to think about breathing with a flat nose. But anyway, that's what it says. Okay. These men were to live in purity of character and to perform rituals of sacrifice for the people. Now, to emphasize the importance of the priestly family being upright before the nation, there were special penalties that were placed upon this family in order to guard it against violation. In other words, to keep it set aside as a priestly family. If a priest's daughter played the harlot, the usual punishment under the law of Moses was stoning. But if it was a priest's daughter that did this, she was not only stoned but burned. This was to exemplify God's displeasure and to make people aware this will not happen again. That was the point, of course. And as the nation, of course, looked upon the priest for mediation between God and them, it was also obligatory that the priest set an example before the people of righteous living. Now, we know that wasn't always true, but they were supposed to. That's what God intended. Now, just as there were certain prescribed qualifications that were to be maintained, so also there were very definite duties that were laid down for the priest to accomplish. Their life wasn't easy, by the way. You know, you think, hey, man, they got it made. They just kick around the tabernacle and, you know, pick up a little here, do a little there. No big deal. Well, that's not true. Their duties are summarized in the first four chapters of Leviticus, which I won't take time to read to you this afternoon. But in there, we read about four different types of sacrifices that they were to offer. First of all, there were the sin offerings for atonement for the people. There were the burnt offerings that were offered for consecration of the people. And there were the peace offerings that were offered for harmony. And there were the meal offerings that were offered for special festival occasions. Each one of these is very specifically designated, and every particular with regard how it was to be prepared is all there in the law that God gave through Moses, every bit of it. And I know when you do your Old Testament reading sometime, you tend to just fly through that like, okay, let me see, you take how much, an ephah of, you know, and you kind of get bored with that. But I want you to be impressed with it. God did not leave things to chance. He did not leave things to chance. He gave them very specific instructions, and they were to follow it. God also prescribed, with regard to the priests, punishment for priestly failure. One serving as a priest bore a grave responsibility before the people of Israel. And to forsake that responsibility was to invite dire consequences. Example, Eli's son. Now, Eli was a high priest. His sons served. But do you see what happened to them? They were put to death for impurity, weren't they? Why? Well, they were lying with women that came to the door of the tabernacle. Defiling. God withdrew himself from the priests for turning the people of Israel to idols. Absolutely. There were others we could talk about who profaned the covenant that God, and God rejected their sacrifices, and, by the way, would not give heed to their prayers any longer either. And that stands to reason. Because of this, punishment, of course, fell upon the whole land of Israel. Micah, one of the prophets, prophesied the destruction of Israel by the Chaldeans. In 2 Chronicles 36:14-21, the leaders of the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. We see how this unfolds into the actual captivity of God's people because the priests had not done their job. God would no longer tolerate the sin. God would no longer allow the priest to defile his temple. And consequently, God cut them off. He cut them off as a punishment. But you say, well, it's really interesting talking about the Old Testament priesthood. But what about today? Well, today, the New Testament priesthood. I think a great deal can be learned, really, by studying lessons from the requirements that God put upon the Levitical priesthood. I really believe this. But to the Christian, the knowledge of God's expectations in reference to the New Testament priesthood are really far more important because they pertain to us. They pertain to you and they pertain to me. Comparing the Old Testament priesthood with the priesthood of Christ, we can see the old priesthood's imperfections. It had a great number of imperfections. For one thing, it was incapable of once and for all removing the guilt of sin. It never, ever, ever had a sacrifice that would once and for all take away all sin, or guilt, sin guilt, I should say. It had a high priest who himself was guilty of sin. And therefore, he had to offer up sacrifices for his own sin before he could offer any sacrifice for the people's sins. But the new high priest is considerably different. The need for this new order was recognized many, many, many hundreds of years before God saw fit to bring it into being. As we learned earlier in Psalm 110:1-4, David spoke of an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah prophesied that the branch would sit and that he would rule. And I'm sorry, I forgot to put Zechariah's reference up there. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. Zechariah prophesied that the branch would sit and rule as priest and king. Zechariah 6:12-13. Now keep this in mind. Remember what we said about the old priesthood? As a priest on earth, Jesus would be rejected. Why? He wasn't from the right tribe, was he? He was from the tribe of Judah. That's the kingly tribe, if you will. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi, so he would be rejected. The objection, of course, is met by proof that Jesus is not high priest by physical descent from Aaron, but by divine right or special appointment. Read with me from Hebrews 5:4-6. Hebrews 5:4-6. He says here, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And, as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" God said that. Going on down to Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. What's his point here? Melchizedek was not born into a kingly family. He wasn't born into a kingly family. And when Melchizedek died, nobody took his place. Because it wasn't that way. Melchizedek was appointed by God. That's the point. Now, had Melchizedek not suffered the fate of all men and died, he would have remained a priest until he died. That's why when we talk, and this is the application here made to Jesus, we talk about Jesus. He's made high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he does not die. Why? Because he was raised from the dead, never to die again. He does not die. He will be a priest forever. Now, the priesthood of Christ is far superior to that of Aaron. Aaron died, another took his place. Christ has no successor. Under the priesthood of Christ, there is at last forgiveness of sins. Well, that never happened under the law of Moses. Christ's order came after the power of endless life and not after the law of carnal commandment. Christ's order or priesthood came with an oath. The Levitical priests were made without an oath. You know how they were made? By birth. When you were born into the family of Levi, depending on which part of the family of Levi you were born into, you were headed down the road to either carry around the tent or carry around the Ark of the Covenant or set up the things in the tabernacle or bring in the showbread. You see, you had a job that you grew up into. And by the way, had a retirement plan too. After they got to be, 50 years old, they couldn't serve anymore. And the young guys took over. That was an early retirement. I'd have to look into that. But anyway, Christ does not have this same order because his is superior in that it continues without end. He is our mediator. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 3. And now he has obtained verse 8 and verse 6, a more excellent ministry inasmuch as a mediator of a better covenant. Established on better promises. That's the law we live under today. Now, someone says, well, I've heard people talking about this royal priesthood. Now, just exactly what is that all about? Where do you read about that in the New Testament? Well, in establishing the new order, God not only established a new high priest, but consecrated a royal priesthood to perform the duties of priests. Read with me from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Remember, if you look at the beginning of 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who are in the dispersion. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you get that? A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice he says these Christians made up what? A royal priesthood. Well, it's under a new covenant, isn't it? It's not under the old covenant. It's under a new covenant. One with better promises and one with a better priesthood. So what does this mean? Well, we, under Christ, who is our high priest, we serve as priests under Christ. We don't have to go to some specific place to a priest for mediation, we serve as priests unto the high priest. And by his direction, we do these things. And you say, well, what's this royal thing? Do you remember what one of the key characteristics was of Melchizedek? He was high priest and king at the same time. Remember, that couldn't happen under the law of Moses, could it? Couldn't happen, because that would mean two different tribes. But Jesus was both at the same time, just like Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? If we are brethren in Christ, then that means we are related to the king, who is the high priest. And so therefore, we are part of his priesthood and part of his kingdom. A, get it, royal priesthood. That's what we are. Not with all of the manual trappings that went with the law of Moses in any way. We live under a new covenant. A new covenant. Now, what are the qualifications then of Christ's order of priests? We read about them with regard to the Aaronic priesthood. Well, the priest is commissioned to keep himself from defilement. James, in James 1:27, wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." There's the lack of defilement. Hasn't changed much, really, except that it doesn't have all those carnal things like touching a dead pig or touching a dead body. It doesn't say that. But he's talking here about keeping oneself from defilement, unspotted from the world. Jesus compared the defilements that were recognized by the Jews, that is the things that come on them from without the body, with the true defilements as seen by the Father in, I put that back there, didn't I? Matthew 15, there it is right there. Matthew chapter 15. Sin makes one unclean, that is defiled, just as leprosy made one unclean under the law of Moses. A priest then must form virtuous habits that distinguish him from the world. That's the essence of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. To give yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We must give ourselves wholeheartedly in this royal priesthood, because in the royal priesthood, there is no place for weakness or cowardice. No place. Well, what about the obligations of Christ's order? Well, obviously, it would require sacrifices of some sort. I mean, it wouldn't really be a priesthood if there wasn't some sacrifices here. But it's a spiritual law, so how would that be applicable to us? Well, in Hebrews 13 and... It's Hebrews 13, 15. I put the wrong symbol there. I apologize for that. But in Hebrews 13, 15, where it says, "We offer the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." This is how we praise God, the fruit of our lips. There's our sacrifice. We offer our substance in doing good and communicating good to others. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, we understand that we have an obligation to look out for each other and look out for those who are in need. So we give our substance freely for that purpose. But as we said in Romans 12, we also offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, what do we give as a living sacrifice? Well, let's just think of some things. We give our thoughts. We give our time. We give our effort. Our sacrifice could even involve death if we're called upon to die for his cause. But we give ourselves as a living sacrifice every day. In addition to sacrifices, as priests under Christ, our high priest, we must work to keep peace. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not allow for the forsaking of the law in order to accomplish reconciliation with those who have exchanged the New Testament and its authority for the schemes and commands of men. I'm talking here about what we read about in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, where Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul said, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Romans 14 and verse 19. And edification comes only as we develop spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. Like the priests of old, we are to teach the law. They were responsible for teaching the law to the people. Did you know that? That was their part of their job. Now, without such, that is, if people are not taught the law, Paul describes in Ephesians 4:14 as being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. That's what happens whenever they're not taught. So we have a responsibility to teach. And we are like those who don't want to be like those who are only able to tolerate milk. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We want to be able to chew meat. Chew meat. And so we want to make sure that we help others to do the same. Bring them through that baby stage and on to being able to chew meat. This, of course, also means teaching the way of the Lord to the lost. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said, Mark 16, 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. In Matthew 28, Matthew's account, 19 and 20, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That kind of rings right out over here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, whenever Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. I can't tell you how many times in communicating with other preachers that I've seen those words. Preach the word. That's how we encourage each other. Preach the word. And that's what our obligation is to preach the word. But not only preach the word, but to do it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. But in this new priesthood, Christ has also specified the punishment for priests who fail to fulfill their duties. Paul warned that those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel at his coming will be victims of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I don't think any of us want to contemplate that as a possibility. Peter speaks of the condition of a priest who is unfaithful in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Look carefully at this. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, what does he mean by that? The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now I'll leave it up to you to read the rest of that chapter. But Peter goes on to show how distasteful this is in the sight of God. John wrote in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, that all will be judged out of the books that will be opened on the day of judgment. And those who are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This would behoove us to ever strive to follow the path which is mapped out by Christ, who is our great high priest, and to beware of anyone who would lead us into the forbidden ways that will result in death and destruction. We saw what happened to the priests under Aaron. We saw how God felt about those priests and how he punished them. Now we're living today as a spiritual priesthood, and still every bit is accountable unto God. Every bit. We need to take that seriously and never take it lightly, because what we do every day of our lives should be in keeping with that in mind, that we are serving as priests under Christ, who is our high priest. I hope the lesson's been informative. If you hadn't thought about this before, I hope that this has sparked some thought in your mind, maybe some further study. And if you've thought about it before, I hope you feel good being reminded of it. I know I was. I enjoyed studying it and putting it together. But we leave the lesson with you for this afternoon.